Let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray that you would speak to us, that you would open up our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from your law, that you would establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for you. Lord, do this in us. Make us open vessels, ready and willing to see you and to hear from you and to obey you and to trust you. And we pray that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the third book of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy, Frodo and Sam are at a loss as to how to get into Mordor undetected so that they can destroy the Ring of Power. We all know the story by now. They end up relying entirely on Gollum's promise to show them this secret pathway through the mountain. Gollum is all twisted up in his soul and filled with guile, and unbeknownst to Frodo and Sam, Gollum is actually leading them to a trap. Gollum takes them to a tunnel through the mountain called Torak Ungol, otherwise known as Shelob's Lair. Shelob is an ancient evil, even older than Sauron himself. She dwells in the deep darkness as a giant flesh-eating spider, and she waits for victims to wander through her maze of corpse-filled tunnels through the mountain. And as Sam and Frodo follow Gollum into the shadowy tunnel, Tolkien narrates it this way. He says, "Utter and impenetrable dark, not since the lightless passages of Moria had Frodo and Sam known such darkness, and if possible, here it was deeper and denser. They walked, as it were, in a black vapor wrought of veritable darkness itself. As it was breathed, brought blindness, not only to the eyes, but to the mind, so that even the memory of colors and of forms and of any light faded out of thought. Night had always been and always would be, and night was all." That trial that was in front of them was due in large part to the fact that they couldn't see because they were enveloped in deep darkness. And once they were in the tunnel, they couldn't see forward, they couldn't see backward, they could smell the stench of death, but they couldn't see the danger that they were walking into. But they sensed the danger, could see them. After Gollum abandons them to his little trap in the black darkness, Sam says to Frodo, he says, "There's something worse than Gollum about. I can feel something looking at us." And then you remember as they journey through. The thing about darkness is that it conceals danger. It conceals what may be no danger at all if you could just see it. If the way in front of you is uneven and riddled with large rocks and deep pits, it's no problem to navigate around them if you can see them. If you can't see them, then you stumble and you fall and perhaps die or at least seriously injure yourself. The worst kind of danger lurking in the darkness is the kind that has agency behind it, the kind that can see you even if you can't see it, and that's forming plans to hurt you or to destroy you. It's one kind of danger to walk through your basement in the dead of night with the darkness concealing obstacles in your path. It's a whole other kind of darkness that conceals an intruder who can see you while you can't see him. The thing you need most in that moment is the ability to see where the danger is. You need light, and without it, your life is in jeopardy. Now, if that's the case with physical darkness, and we all know about that, how much more is the case with spiritual darkness? The Apostle Paul says that sinners by nature are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them due to their hardness of heart. It says in Ephesians 4:18. Paul also says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places," in Ephesians 6. So you not only have your own spiritual bankruptcy to contend with, that kind of darkness, But you also have other demonic agencies in the dark that are arrayed against you. You can't see them, but they can see you. And they are hell-bent on destroying you. Now, it's both kinds of darkness that is before us this morning as we look at the text, and that Jesus is wishing to confront in the passage before us. If you haven't already, open up your Bibles to John chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 30. Last week, I made the case that the verses right before, the ones we're studying this morning, verses chapter 7, verse 53 through 8:11, I made the case that those verses were not originally a part of John's gospel. I believe they were inserted into John's gospel centuries after he wrote his account. If you missed that, you can go back and listen to that last week. Listen to that on the website. I'm bringing it up this morning because it's important for us to realize what the context is of the passage this morning. So the context then of what we're looking at beginning in verse 12 is actually, right before this, is actually chapter 7 and verse 52, which means we have to recognize that the context is that it's still the last day of the Feast of Booths. There's not an intervening day. They are still at the Feast of Booths, as we saw in chapter 7 and verse 37. That means there are still people about, still pilgrims in Jerusalem about. Some who are believing in him, some who don't know what to make of him, and then some, the Jewish leaders, who want to kill him. Also, because the feast is still underway, there are still rituals and observances going on that are relevant to what Jesus is teaching. We talked about last time this great water pouring ceremony that was the context of Jesus' words when he told the people in chapter 7, verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This is happening in the midst of the great water pouring ceremony, and Jesus is saying, "I'm the water." There's also, however, this custom of the illumination of the temple that happens during this particular feast, in which there are four enormous menorah lamps. Are you guys familiar with menorahs? You're usually familiar with the smaller ones that have like seven stems on them. These were menorahs that were had four stems on them, but they were enormous. They were 75 feet tall. They were placed in the temple courts, in the court of women to be particular. There were four of them. They were placed there, and they were filled up with 10 to 15 gallons of oil. Old priestly garments were used as wicks for these lamps, and then these enormous lamps are kindled right there in the temple courts. And according to ancient rabbinic sources, in particular, the Mishnah, it says, quote, "The light from the candelabra was so bright that there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that was not illuminated from the light of the place of the drawing of water," end quote. And this lighting ceremony is happening every single night of the Feast of Booths, every single night of the festival. And there's this great celebration that's happening in connection with it. And now here, on the last day of the feast, Jesus is going to stand up and he's going to say what? "I am the light of the world." And so the main point here is that Jesus presents himself as the antidote to the darkness by proclaiming himself the light that illuminates the world. And so over the course of these verses, we're going to see Jesus, number one, as the true light in verses 12 through 20. We'll see him as the judging light in verses 21 to 24, and then the revealing light in verses 25 through 30. So the true light, the judging light, and then the revealing light. So first of all, the true light, please look with me at verse 12. It says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Now, this is the second of seven of Jesus' famous I am sayings in John's gospel. The first one, you'll remember, was in chapter 6. He says, "I am the bread of life." And now he's revealing himself as the light of the world, meaning he's the light that illuminates the world. That's what that means. So light shines, light illuminates, which means light reveals. It helps you to see things that you otherwise would be unable to see. In fact, John says in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So when Jesus says that he is the light, what he's saying is he's the great revealer of God to a world that can't otherwise see God anymore. They are blind to the divine reality that Jesus' light is now revealing to them. Also, Jesus says in verse 12, he says, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, walking in darkness is referring to your life without the saving revelation that comes from Jesus. Walking in darkness means walking in your sin, being a slave to your sin. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." So if you follow Jesus, you don't walk in darkness anymore, concealing your sin from the light of day. No, you're happy for people to see your life because Jesus is now in control of it, and you have nothing to hide. Why? Because you have what Jesus calls the light of life there in verse 12. Just like Jesus' bread of life is the bread that gives eternal life to people, so also this light of life is light that gives eternal life to you. Jesus' light, as it were, reveals what you need to be saved from your sin and from judgment. And then once you receive that light, you're saved, and you begin to walk in the light, no more darkness. Now keep in mind that Jesus is saying all of this in the midst of a festival in which these enormous 75-foot torches, four of them, are blazing forth in the temple area, not only illuminating the temple precincts, but also at least parts of the city. So these enormous lights, I think, likely are signifying the fact that God often revealed his presence among the people in the form of supernatural fire. So you'll remember in the Old Testament when with Moses in the burning bush, for example, or with the smoke on Mount Sinai, the smoke and the fire on Mount Sinai when Moses was receiving the law. Or another example would be the pillar of fire by night that led the Israelites through the wilderness. Over and over, God is revealing his presence in terms that look like fire, okay? You remember when Isaiah had his vision in the temple. He sees these heavenly beings, and what do they look like? They're on fire, okay? So this is consistent in the Old Testament. I think one of the purposes of this particular feast, the Feast of Booths, was to commemorate God's provision and protection of his people during the wilderness wanderings. That was the whole point of it. It certainly would have evoked the pillar of smoke leading them by day and the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel by night when they were traveling through the wilderness. And so it was signifying God among his people, showing them the way home. That's what this was all about. But here's the thing. The light that guided God's people in the wilderness wanderings, that was only for Israel. The four lights in the temple that are commemorating that during the Feast of Booths, those lights are only giving light to Jews in the temple and maybe some of the Jews in the city. But here, Jesus is saying that he's the light of the what? The world. That means, hey, if you think these lamps are big, you ain't seen nothing yet. I am the light that brings illumination to the entire world. This is a light greater than what Israel saw in the wilderness. This is a light far surpassing what they were experiencing in the temple at the feast. This is a light that's illuminating the entire world. And keep in mind here that world, remember, is a technical term in John's gospel. It refers specifically to humanity in its rebellion against God. And so it's referring to a group that includes the Gentiles beyond Jerusalem. This light is shining outside of Jerusalem and outside of Judea, outside of Israel. And so that's why Jesus' words are revealing him to be the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. This is exactly what the Old Testament was anticipating when the Messiah would come. We read Isaiah 42 moments ago. Remember, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." That's what the prophet says. "Behold my servant, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison who sit in darkness." Isaiah 49:6. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The Jews were expecting a light to arrive. And light of the world sounds a whole lot like light for the nations, doesn't it? So when Jesus claims to be the light of the world, he really has global purposes in mind. He has designs to see the glory of God cover the earth like the water covers the seas. These menorahs in the temple area may be the biggest lights that these people have ever seen or ever will see, but they're nothing compared to Jesus. Jesus is saying that he is a light that will bring life to the entire world, covering everything, not just the world of the Jews, but the world of the Gentiles, to anyone, it says in verse 24, who believes in him. And so verse 13. "So the Pharisees said to him, 'You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.'" The Pharisees are being, I think, part legalist here, part pedantic. The legalist part is their allusion to the fact that the Mosaic law requires at least two witnesses to establish a matter. And I think Jesus affirms that principle. He's not undermining that principle at all. But the pedantic part is that they seem to be referring back to what Jesus said earlier about the necessity of witnesses. If you'll remember back in John chapter 5 and verse 31, in that confrontation, Jesus had said, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." And so it's like they're throwing that back in his face, it sounds like. So the Pharisees are playing gotcha with him. "See, Jesus, you said that you don't have witnesses. Your testimony isn't valid. And now you're doing the very thing that you said would make your witness untrue." But here's the problem. They're taking his previous words out of context. All he meant back in chapter 5, verse 31, is that if he testifies about himself apart from his Father, then it wouldn't be valid. But that is not what Jesus is actually doing. He does not bear witness about himself apart from the Father. Jesus has received the Father's testimony as his own, and that is all that Jesus means here. And so he explains in verse 14. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Jesus means here that his testimony about himself is valid because he receives it from his Father. His testimony is derived from the Father. He says in chapter 5, verse 32, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." And then in verse 37, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." So how did God bear witness to Jesus? Well, we know that God bore witness to Jesus at his baptism. Was there a voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism bearing witness? There sure was. What about at the transfiguration? Did the Father bear witness from heaven about Jesus at the transfiguration? He certainly did. John says in chapter 5, verse 36, that God has borne witness through Jesus' works. So there are multiple testimonies here for people to see if they want to see them. All of them are sourced out of heaven, but that's the problem for the Pharisees. Jesus says he knows where he comes from and where he's going, but the Pharisees don't know where he comes from. They don't know where he's going. The Pharisees are walking in darkness. They aren't hearing from heaven. The multiple testimonies available to them are not penetrating their brains. The Pharisees just won't see them. The question is, why? Why won't they see them? Well, look at verse 15. Jesus tells them why. He says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." Now, to judge in this context, I don't think he's talking about final judgment here. I think he's talking about judgment in the sense of discerning or like assessing value or appraising something. The reason that they can't see the light of the world, the revelation of God, God himself standing right there in front of them, the reason they can't see it is because they judge or they're making their appraisals according to the flesh. They are assessing value according to fallen, human, and foolish standards. And they've taken their look at Jesus, they've made their evaluation, and they've determined that he's not what they want. They can't see the light because they won't see the light. It's a willfulness, keeping their eyes closed to what's right there in front of them. And so they remain in the darkness created by themselves. So they're judging, they're evaluating according to the flesh, but Jesus says, "I judge no one," which I think means, "I judge no one like you do according to the flesh." That's what Jesus means here. Of course, he will preside over the final judgment. He talks about that later. But he's saying, "I don't judge like you do, according to the flesh." But then he clarifies in verse 16. He says, "Yet even if I do judge," and he will judge, he will make the final evaluation, right? "Even if I do judge, my judgment is true. My appraisals, my evaluations, they're always correct. Why? For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." There's your two witnesses. Jesus says that when he does judge or render an appraisal about anything, it's always correct, it's always valid, because it's never a judgment according to the flesh, but a judgment that he shares with his Father. Indeed, the Father and the Son have the exact same judgment. They have the exact same appraisal about everything because they share the exact same will and nature. He and the Father who sent him are always thinking and willing and appraising and judging the same thing because they share the exact same divine nature. They are the same nature because the Son receives his nature from the Father. We've talked about that over and over from the book of John. He's receiving his divine essence from the Father. So it's the exact same as his Father's. Verse 17. "In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true." Now here he's referring to texts like Deuteronomy 19 that call for multiple witnesses to establish a matter. They're questioning that he is the light of the world. Like, prove who you say you are. You say you're the light of the world, prove it. Where are your witnesses? Well, he says, "You're right. Your law says that the testimony of two people is true." That's there. It's Deuteronomy 19, some other places. And it confirms that a single witness is not a valid basis for a guilty verdict. You can't convict somebody on that. You got to have multiple witnesses for a claim to be valid. And so Jesus clarifies, verse 18, who are the witnesses here? "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." You want two witnesses? How about these witnesses? The only begotten Son of God and the Father. Two witnesses with the most impeccable credibility. There's your two witnesses. Verse 19. They said therefore to him, "Where's your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Apparently, the Pharisees think that Jesus was referring to his human Father this whole time. And they're like, "Go get your daddy." They want him to bring out this other witness that he claims is going to vouch for him. And they want to know, let's see if this guy's dad is crazy enough to support him in public and confirm all these claims that he's making about himself. So who's your father? Jesus, of course, hasn't been talking about his human father. He's been talking about God the Father, and he tells him that they don't know that Father. They don't know that Father because they won't receive him. Jesus is the perfect revelation of the Father. The light is right before them, shining brightly for them to see, and they can't see it because they won't see it. They're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting the Father. If they had accepted Jesus, then they would have been accepting the Father. But as it is, their hearts are closed to all of it. And so verse 20, it says here, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This is another reminder that even though the Jewish leaders wanted to arrest him, they had sent officers to arrest him. Chapter 7, the officers came back with, they couldn't explain really why they didn't arrest him, but they didn't arrest him. They wanted to arrest him, and but they were not able to do it because it wasn't time for that yet. Jesus' arrest, crucifixion, and death wouldn't happen on their timing. It's going to happen on God's timing. Not 1 minute before, not 1 minute after God's time. Until then, they're just going to mount one failed effort after another to arrest him and oppose him. And in the meantime, they walk in the darkness and the blindness of their own hardened hearts. And no matter how addled they are in their own darkness, Jesus is still the true light of the world, whether or not they see it. I think there's a great lesson here for us in this. Apart from grace, our fallen human condition is really no different than the Pharisees. They didn't see the light because they didn't want to see the light. They were in the dark because they like the dark. They won't come into the light until they stop loving the darkness. It's the same thing for you and for me. It's the same thing for every sinner apart from grace. Do you ever wonder why you have indifference towards the things of God? Or maybe even a hostility for the things of God? Maybe some of you, you find, if you're looking inside of yourself and you're being honest, you recognize that you don't really care about the Bible. In fact, every time you read it, it sort of gets on your nerves. You don't care about gathering with the people of God on Sundays for worship. Those people kind of get on your nerves too. They're probably just a bunch of hypocrites anyway. And so all this light that God has brought into your life, you're running away from, and you're running away from it because you don't want it. You prefer the darkness. I mean, you might come and sit in church, in worship, maybe because your parents make you, maybe because you're trying to placate a spouse, but you don't really want to be here, and your heart is closed when you are here. If that's you, my exhortation to you this morning is that you need to wake up. You need to stop closing your eyes. You need to open them to the sun. The sun is blazing all around you. There are witnesses to his glory all around you. Open your eyes and your heart and believe in the light that God has given you. Turn from your sin, turn from the darkness, and open your eyes to the light. Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. And guess what? You're a part of the world. You're among those who can be illuminated by this light if you will just open your eyes and believe. So Jesus is the true light. Second two points will be shorter. Second point is Jesus is the judging light. Everybody look at verse 21. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, it's fascinating that he uses the singular sin, the word for sin there, because he's saying there's a sin that they are committing, and they will die in that sin, singular in that sense, in the sense that if they haven't repented of it by the time that they die, they're going to die in that sin. And the result of that failure to repent of this particular sin is that they can't follow Jesus where he's going. Jesus is going to his Father, but they can't go there because of this one unrepented sin. And so the big question that they should be asking is, what is this sin that we need to repent of? But their minds are so darkened, that's not what they ask. It doesn't even seem to occur to them. Rather, they say, verse 22, so the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, in the last chapter, when Jesus said he was going away, they wouldn't be able to find him, they speculated that maybe he was going to go out of the country to the dispersion of the Jews. This time, they're speculating, well, maybe he's going to kill himself, which for them would have been like the cardinal unforgivable sin, meaning if he does that, then he would be going to the place that they don't plan on going after they die, because he's going to die in judgment for killing himself. The weird thing here, the irony is that their appraisal of Jesus is completely backwards. They have the entire thing reversed and wrong. Jesus told them that he's going to his Father, whether they understood that or not, but he's going to his Father, but they would have to go to another place. But they think, no, we are the ones who are saved. They think they're going to the Father, and Jesus is the one that's going to judgment after he allegedly takes his life. They could not be more mistaken about what Jesus is saying here. They could not be more in the dark. And so verse 23, he said to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Meaning, Jesus is from heaven, he is from the Father, he comes from there, and he's going back there. In the meantime, the Father's agenda and the Father's purposes are his agenda and his purpose. But that's not the case for the Pharisees. They aren't being guided by the interests of heaven. They're being driven by the interests of this fallen world. And that's coloring all of their judgments that they're making about Jesus. So Jesus says in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And that, what he says right there in verse 24 and verse 21 is why I've labeled this point the judging light, because Jesus is warning what will happen if they don't open their eyes to the light. To die in your sins means to die under judgment. In fact, in chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, whoever doesn't believe has been judged already. You're already under judgment. You've got a death sentence written over you unless you believe. And so the text is saying here in chapter 8 that you have to believe that, and it says in the ESV, I am he. Now, literally, there's not the word he is actually not there in the original. So what he's saying literally is, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, the ESV adds that he because I think they think that he's referring to Jesus as being Messiah. I am he. I'm the Messiah. You have to believe that I'm the Messiah. That may be a part of this. But I think it can't be just that. You'll remember John is a master of double entendre. I think we're here again. So that phrase, I am, that throws us back to Moses' conversation with God at the burning bush. When Moses asked God, whom shall I say sent me? And God tells him, tell them that I am sent you. God disclosed his divine name in the Old Testament as I am. And now Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I don't think that connection would have been lost on them. So what is the singular sin that Jesus refers to in verse 21? I think verse 24 is answering what that sin is. Verse 24 is revealing that singular sin is unbelief. Dying in that singular sin of unbelief is enough to keep you from eternal life and to deliver you to eternal life. Torment. Because unless you believe, you will surely die in your sins, which means you'll be condemned. How many people in this world tragically fail to see all of this? I have a good friend here in town, longtime friend of mine, who's a member of the Mormon church. I love this guy. He's a wonderful friend. He's also really sadly mistaken about what it takes to have eternal life. Among other profound errors, his church believes that you have to do good works in order to inherit eternal life. You're basically earning it for yourself. It's the same thing in Islam. Islam says that angels are meticulously recording every single deed that you do. And at the judgment, there will be literal scales and your deeds will be put into the balance. And if your good deeds fail to outweigh your bad deeds, you're going to judgment. You're going to hell forever. All kinds of religious and non-religious people think that the basic point of religion is to have your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. That's not the religion of the Bible. The religion of Scripture says that all of your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Even your good deeds are unacceptable to God because everything about you is tainted with sin. If you sit down at a steakhouse and your server brings you a delicious steak and potatoes, but you find a little spot of vomit on the corner of your steak, what do you do with that? You just chop that part off and eat, enjoy the rest of it? No. The whole thing is done for. You're not touching anything on that plate because the whole thing has been contaminated. None of it is acceptable at that point. And you'll make them take the whole thing away. That's what our good works are like before God. We can't earn our way into heaven by doing good works because even our good works are contaminated. Even amongst the best of us, we just can't do it. The only person with good works that haven't been contaminated is the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. He lived the life you should have lived. He died the death you deserve to die on the cross. He was raised to give you eternal life. But the only way for that sacrifice to count for you is not by doing good works, is but for you to believe in him. Unless you believe, you're going to die in your sin. If you don't believe, you will die in your sin and you will get what you deserve. But if you will believe in him, you will find that God has appointed a perfect man who got what you deserve in your place. And because of that, you don't have to have it all fall on you. His righteousness and his life will be yours. So Jesus is the true light. He's the judging light. And last thing, he's the revealing light. It says in verse 25, so they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning." Jesus told them that they have to believe that I am, right? It's like they're saying, okay, you say we have to believe that I am, okay, believe you're what? And Jesus is saying, well, I'm exactly what I've been telling you from the beginning. Verse 26, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Jesus has a whole lot more to say about them in terms of his appraisal of them. The Father has delivered all judgment over to the Son, it says in chapter 5, verse 22. And Jesus will be sitting in judgment over these people by and by. But right now, he's declaring what he has received from the Father. They should have known a great deal about the Father just from listening to Jesus, but they don't get it at all. And so verse 27, it says, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. They are still in complete darkness. So verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. There's our phrase again. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Now, it's interesting here, that verb that's rendered lifted up occurs four times in John's gospel. Every single instance of it, it has this double meaning of Jesus being lifted up on the cross, like literally lifted up on the cross, and his being exalted and glorified. So lifted up in the sense of going on the cross, lifted up in the sense of exaltation, glorification. In chapter 3, verse 14, just as the serpent in the wilderness is lifted up for the salvation of the people, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus says in chapter 12 and verse 32, Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He's saying the same thing here in chapter 8, verse 28. That even though the people don't recognize him now, they will when he's lifted up. Jesus will be lifted up on the cross at the same time, his death will be the moment of his exaltation. He'll be lifted up in a way. People will see him in the most glory that they've ever seen him up until that point. Notice that when he says he is lifted up, people will know that literally. They'll know when I'm lifted up that I am. Not I am he, but I am. He says it again. Jesus will be most exalted as the great I am when he's on the cross. Why? Because at the cross, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, as the psalm says. Or as Paul says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How does God demonstrate his love to the world? Christ dying. Where is God's love more on display than at the cross? Nowhere. This is the focus and fulfillment of all of God's saving purposes in the world. And when people see the Son of God suffering voluntarily on the cross, they will know that he is the I am, and they will be drawn to him. And then he says something really profound. Sadly, it's concealed once again in the ESV's rendering. The ESV says, I do nothing on my own authority, but just as the Father taught me. That's not helpful, okay? Literally, Jesus says, I do nothing from myself. This is not a small point. This is a big point. I do nothing from myself, but just as the Father taught me. Remember how we've seen similar expressions in chapter 5 and chapter 7 about Jesus receiving his essence from the Father, and that we call that eternal generation. That's what he's talking about here. Jesus does nothing from himself. All of his being, all of his doing comes from the Father. And in that sense, he does nothing from himself, but only speaks and does what the Father does. This is a profound declaration of both his oneness with the Father and his distinction from the Father as the only begotten Son. And so verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus is the revealing light because he is perfectly and inerrantly disclosing God. The one who sent him is still with him and will always be with him because they are one and the same God. The Father and the only begotten from the Father. The only begotten is explaining him to us as the light of the world, illuminating for us to see the things that we wouldn't otherwise be able to see, to see the things that we need in order to be saved. And so verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And so the only question that remains is, what keeps you from believing in him? What keeps you from opening your eyes to the light? Do you remember how Frodo and Sam escaped from the darkness of Toric Ungol? Just as the monster was about to attack from the darkness, they remembered a gift from Lady Galadriel. Frodo's head sort of clears off. The darkness leaves his head, and he says, "Why had I forgotten it? A light when all other lights go out. And now, indeed, light alone can help us." Frodo gazed in wonder at his marvelous gift that he had so long carried, not guessing its full worth and potency. And then something took over his vocal cords, and he starts to say words. Aya Arendel Elinion Alkalima. Did you know you were going to hear Elvish this morning? Hail, Arendel, brightest of stars. That's what that means. Then Frodo can finally see the monster that's in front of him. He draws his sword, Sting, turns towards the creature. And then Tolkien says this. I love this scene. He says, "Then holding the star aloft and the bright sword advanced, Frodo, hobbit of the Shire, walked steadily down to meet the eyes of Shelob. But the eyes, they wavered, doubt came into them as the light approached. One by one they dimmed and slowly they drew back. No brightness so deadly had ever afflicted them before. From sun and moon and star they had been safe underground. But now a star had descended into the very earth. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are reminded of the ancient prophecy. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. We know that the star from Jacob has indeed come down from heaven through the womb of a virgin. He was crucified on a Roman cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He was raised 3 days later to give us eternal life. And now he is ruling at your right hand and holding the royal scepter as our crucified and risen King, Messiah, and light of the world. Father, we pray that you make the light of this gospel of the glory of Christ to be shed abroad within the hearts of every soul in this room. Drive away the darkness. Call your people and keep your people, all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We pray you do it in Jesus' name. Amen.